Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 59, which is part of the nine chapter section, the last nine chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59 is a continuation of chapter 58 in that chapter 58 is a call by Yahweh God to Isaiah to summons the Israel people together so that he can tell them their transgression and their sins. And we saw in the rest of chapter 58 that in summoning these people, he wants Isaiah to tell them their transgression and sin, even though religiously they were fulfilling everything they were supposed to do. They were model religious people. But God's complaint was that they were doing everything that he asked them to do, but they weren't doing it from the heart. Their heart was far from them. Though they were participating in the religious ritual and liturgy that he told them to do, yet their heart wasn't in it, and their heart was still far from him. So in chapter 59 is what Isaiah had to say to the children of Israel when God summoned them together to tell them their sins. In verses 1 and 2, he wanted to let them know that the cause for separation between them and their God wasn't God's fault. God didn't do it. That his hand was not shortened that he could not save and his ear too heavy that he could not hear. He says that it is your sins that have separated you from your God. In verses 3 through 8, we saw the categories or a list of sins that God said that they had committed. In verses 9 through 11, which is the first section of the part of 59, 9 to 15, which is the prompting of confession, in verses 9 through 11, they confessed God's judgment. That there was no judgment upon their enemies, that there was no justice, God's justice did not overtake them and help them, but rather in God's judgment, he let the enemy overcome them and did not come to their help. So please take note that as we study these texts, we're studying God's ways. Just as he dealt with Israel, he deals with all of his people. If you ever want to feel like you're far away from God and separated from God, it's not because God has left or done anything. It's because of our sin. We've gone our own way. And in discipline to us, sometimes he allows the enemy, sometimes he allows the circumstance and the situation to overcome us. And we cry out for help, but he doesn't help. Because he wants us to experience the full effects of the consequences of what we've done. That's a very important principle to realize. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, a person will reap what they have sown. Sometimes God will intervene and prevent a person from experiencing the consequences of their own ways. Sometimes. He might. But most of the time, it's experiencing the consequence. Through that experience that we learn to follow Him. If we know that He's going to bail us out every time we rebel against Him, then we won't learn a lesson and we'll take Him for granted and we'll keep going our own way. There has to come a time when enough consequences pile up on us that we realize it isn't worth it and it has separated me from my God. He's still there. I just feel separated from Him. I feel like He's not there, but even though He is there. So in verses 9 through 11, the confession of God's judgments. So they recognize God's judgments. In verses 12 to 15, the confession of their sins and their transgressions against God. That they transgressed and deceived against Yahweh. In verse 13. And they've turned back from following after our God, speaking oppression and rebellion, conceiving and murmuring from the heart words of deception. And justice has been turned back, and righteousness stands from a distance or far off. Because truth has stumbled in the city square where judgment is taken place. There's no truth anymore. It's all politically manipulated by deception and lies. And the truth is lacking. And the one turning from evil makes himself a prey. So someone following the Lord is so limited in number that if a person does repent and turn to the Lord in those days, is that he will turn as a prey to others. He will be a victim to other people. Other people will rip him off. And injustice will come upon him. And all of this in conclusion, and Yahweh sees, and it is evil in his eyes. Because there is no justice. In verses 16 to 21, as we start today, the provision of deliverance. After all of this, and after God has listed their sins, and after they have confessed their sins, and confessed that God has justly and righteously judged them, there is a provision of deliverance. Now, the important thing about this section is that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, took from this particular section in ministering to Christians about the armor of God. And we would do well to learn the lesson. Verses 16 and 17, the coming salvation of God. God sees that there is no man. That is, there's no one qualified to deal with the sin problem. No leaders qualified to deal with the sin problem. And he, that is God, is appalled that there is no one interceding. That the whole world is in the sinful condition. There's not even one person. No leader, no priest, no one pleading the mercy of God for the people. They've all become corrupt. And his arm for himself is saving. The arm represents strength and power. God's arm himself. In other words, the whole world is in sin. There are no leaders who can lead out of sin. There is no one interceding for sin. So God is saying, here's the picture. This is why he has to send the Redeemer. No human being is qualified. We are all sinners. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we saw that Messiah, when he comes, he will be the one who intercedes for the people. We saw in our Monday night study in Romans chapter 8 in verse 34 that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us in heaven. But what he's doing in his intercession is he is presenting himself. And his finished work on the cross, presenting himself as the sacrifice to satisfy the requirements of God the Father. Therefore, when God looks at me and sees me as a sinner, Jesus intercedes for me and presents himself to the Father as having paid the payment and met the requirements for the punishment for my sin. But God looked down on the earth and said, I don't see any leader leading the people out of sin. I don't see anybody interceding for the people. His arm for himself is saving. God himself, his own arm, is doing the saving. And his righteousness itself has sustained him. Interesting in the Hebrew, you kind of get the feel of it there in the literal translation. But God's own righteousness sustains God. Because there's nobody else righteous. That's the message he's trying to get across to us. It is his righteousness that is imputed to our account. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to our account. Imputation means it's an accounting term that means the finished work of Christ and his righteousness is put to my account in heaven. I am not a righteous person. I know that's a shock to some of you. But just because I have been forgiven, I am still in my human sinful nature. The sin that God has forgiven me for, he has left me in. You say, why would God do that? It's a reminder to me of who I really am and who he really is. The contrast between me and him. The most deceptive thing, and we're deceitful people. The people we deceive the most is ourselves. And the part of deception about being a Christian is that once I have received Christ and once I have been forgiven for my sins, my human nature functions more freely in its arrogance. I'm forgiven, I'm saved, and I start condemning people to hell, you know. Like I'm righteous, right? I'm forgiven now, so my human nature is righteous. No, it isn't. In fact, the gospel message in Jesus Christ is that I'm just a beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. I found out how to be saved, and I find out where the only place you can be saved, it's in Jesus Christ. And when they point the finger back at me and say, who do you think you are? And Paul's response to that is, well, a worse sinner than you are. Paul says he's the chiefest of sinners. He wasn't now the head of the righteous people, He was now the chiefest of sinners, telling another sinner where they can be saved and how they can be saved. Our sinful condition, when we notice it correctly and we don't deceive ourselves, should humble us and break us. David says, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. When we truly see ourselves for who we are, it's very humbling. Of course, Satan can take that and just beat you over the head with it, and then you get depressed at how sinful you are. But realize that when God's Spirit reveals to us how sinful we are. It's to show us the contrast between ourselves and Christ who lives within. He's the only one that's holy. He is the Spirit of God. And he's the only one that I can turn to. I can't trust what I think or what I want to do. That's all sin. And to show you how deceived we are, we still make decisions based on what we want to do. It's like, why? It's sin. Well, here's what I think. Who cares? How does that figure in God's plan? Like we're his counselor. Have you ever played counsel to God? Lord, I had a pretty good idea back then, but apparently you didn't want to follow it. That's how deceived we are about ourselves. It can be depressing and discouraging. But God has left us in this sinful condition that he has already forgiven us for. But he hasn't removed the sinful condition. And that's wisdom, because being left in our sinful condition, how many years does it take us to realize, oh, I'm sinful, he's holy. Oh, okay, got it, you know. It says in Proverbs, there's a way that man thinks is right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sin has affected our thinking. Sin affects the way we evaluate things. Sin affects the way we feel about life, people. It affects everything of our human being and existence. But it takes several years for us to stop putting confidence in the human and put our confidence in the Lord. Years. This goes to show you how serious the problem is. Can you imagine if God, at the time of salvation, he removed our sin nature out of our human nature? Remove the sin nature. You have no more sin because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Good grief. We'd kill each other, you know? Couldn't, because no sin nature, right? But we'd figure a way. So we get forgiven for our sin. So we say, thank you very much. I'm forgiven for my sin. Now I can take my sin nature and I can go out and live life the way I want to. It's like, wait a minute. You don't understand. I can run God's church the way I want to. I can, you know, no. Stop. Wait. It's nice that you've received the forgiveness for your sins, but do you really know what that means? It means even though you continue to function as a sinner, you're forgiven for it. But if you don't realize that you're a sinner and it takes many years for you to realize your sinful condition, you can tell the deception of sin. A person should realize more of their sinful condition after being saved than when saved. As time goes on, we learn more and more who we are and who he is. We become thankful. I'm thankful the Lord saved me many years ago. Because look who I am. But the thing is, the sinfulness about myself that I recognize today, it was still true back almost 50 years ago. But I'm just now realizing things today. He kind of lets us off easy, you know? So he doesn't tell us the whole thing all at once. So your response to me is, then why are you telling us all at once? Today's the day. God's righteousness itself has sustained him. He's appalled and shocked. But it's his own arm that saves, because he knows there's no man on earth that can do it. And his own righteousness sustains him, because there's no righteousness here. That's why he doesn't exercise his wrath on us and say, you're all sinful, there's none righteous, no, not one, as Paul said. So I'll just wipe you out. He provides his own arm to save, and his own righteousness sustains him. Verse 17, which is the verse that Paul used twice in Ephesians chapter 6 for the armor of God. For he put on righteousness like the breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments, which is a general term for the rest of the pieces of armor. And he put on garments of vengeance as clothing, and he wrapped himself like the robe in zeal. A couple of things to notice is that God is the one putting the armor on. He's not putting the armor on the people. He is wearing the armor himself. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Those of you in the Greek class should recognize the genitive case and how important it is. Genitive case in Greek shows possession, and it's translated of. The armor of God. It's not our armor, it's his armor. When I'm told to put on the armor of God, there's no exchange going on. He's not taking the helmet off and putting it on me. To put on the armor of God is to put him on. So he's coming like a warrior to vindicate his people. But he is the one with the armor. It is the armor of God. So he has this loose flowing robe that represents his zeal. And what they used to do in those days, whenever battle came or a person had to travel or leave a place in a hurry, the men had these long flowing robes, and they would reach down to the back of the robe, pull it up through the legs and then around the waist, and put a belt around the waist to hold it in place, and that's how they traveled, so the robe wouldn't get in the way. So here's this belt of truth, the long flowing robe, which represents the zeal of God. But it is God who's putting on the armor, and it is his armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you have the supplement, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul starts out by saying, literally, the remaining or the rest, my brothers, which in Greek is used to express summary statement. So he's saying, in summary, what I've been teaching you in all of the book of Ephesians, let me sum it up by using the illustration from Isaiah chapter 59 concerning the armor of God. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the theme is to show Christians that as soon as you receive Christ, you are in Christ. Spiritual location. You are in Christ. And that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So spiritually, I am in Christ, seated with him at the right hand of the throne of God, far above all spiritual evil forces on the earth. Spiritually, that is the Christian's position and condition. The problem is that we are in the flesh, we're in the human, and we experience the physical life around us. That's why Satan works through the physical life to make it seem and appear as though spiritually we're not seated in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. Because Satan knows that if I'm aware of that at all times, then it doesn't matter what's happening. I am in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, far above all principalities and powers here on the earth. But physically I'm here, but spiritually that's my position in the spirit realm. I'm seated with Christ in the spirit realm at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Satan works on us through the physical circumstances around us to make us feel like we're not even saved, to make us feel like God's not even with us. Where are you when I need you? Of course, if he could answer audibly, he'd say, right here. I have never left. Here I am. So Satan works not through the spirit realm, but Satan works through the physical realm to make us feel differently than our true spiritual position and condition in Christ. So in verses 10 through 18, the summary statement is the armor of God. Being seated in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God is the same as having the armor of God on. So once you receive Christ, and I'm going to show you as we go through this text, I've showed you other times before, but it was never systematic like this to show you the connection. The text teaches that the armor of God has been put on one time. At the moment that you received Jesus Christ, you were clothed in the armor of God Himself. So He says, be continually empowered. That's the command. Be continually empowered in the Lord and in the grip of His strength. That's a literal translation. Be empowered in Him, not your human strength. We already know that dissipates real quick. But in the grip of His strength. And the way the Greek is showing there is that God has a grip on us. We're in His grip. And basically the text is saying, draw off of the strength of the grip that has you. You're not going anywhere. You're in His grip. So be empowered by the strength that He has around you. But of course, we freak out in the physical realm, and so we try. Most of our struggle is a struggle against God. We're in His grip, and we're like wiggling to get out. It's like, why? I got you. It's okay. We had a little emergency this morning with Moby the dog. This is his first Sunday, I think, that he has missed church. Because he woke up screaming this morning, and every time you get near him, he screams. So he hurt himself somehow. But to try to convince him, I'm here to help you. You know, it might hurt for a little while or something. And we coaxed him into his bed and got all his blankets around him. I wanted to pick up the whole bed so I could carry him, right? He's cushioned. He's just all over. It's like, good grief, this is not killing you. We're helping you. We get the same way with the Lord, you know? We're screaming and yelling, but He's got His grip on us. Most of the time, we're fighting against Him, not against Satan. So be empowered in the Lord and the grip of His strength, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Purpose, so that you will be able to stand against the methods of the devil. The word wiles is the word methodeia, the systematic attacks of Satan. But notice what the armor is for. It doesn't say to fight. It says to stand. We're already in Christ. I mean, where do we have to go? What do we have to fight for? That's what I've been dialoguing with people about here lately, seemingly. Oh, you need to claim the promises. What do you? You're already in Christ. You're co-inheritors with Christ. What do you have, what is there to claim? Everything that is of Christ is mine, and He is mine, and I am His. What are you fighting for? That's a ploy of Satan. Constantly fighting for something you already have. So that you'll be able to stand and resist Satan. There's nothing to fight for. The battle's already won at the cross. That's it. He's defeated. The reason for this, verse 12, because our wrestling is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual forces of the evil one in the spirit realm. In the English text, the word heavenlies, epuranios, is the spirit realm. We don't wrestle physically. We wrestle with spiritual forces. But that's why Satan has to work through the physical realm, because in the spirit realm, he's defeated. But in the physical realm, he can get us humanly to react to our situations and get us all freaked out, and we lose sight of who we are in Christ. We lose sight that Christ is even with us. Our battle's not with flesh and blood. It's not people, even though we think people are out to get us. It's not people, it's not circumstances. It's spiritual forces in the spirit realm. Therefore, as I face the circumstances of life, knowing that there are spiritual forces behind it, I keep my focus and the reality of my position and relationship with Christ as the focus of my life. I don't go for the bait. I'm not supposed to. All of life is bait in the physical realm. Again, if I had a shingle outside the door that says, professional licensed counselor, every person that would come in the door for counseling, the first thing I would have to say to them is, so what bait did you take? And when you took the bait, you got hooked. You got a hook in your mouth, and you're hooked on something. Something's got you. What is it? Well, it's him or her or the dog or the car or my neighbor or whatever. You took the bait. It's not flesh and blood. It's not physical. Satan's working through the physical realm to rattle your cage. And the truth is, he has to work through the physical because spiritually he can't do anything to you because you're in Christ, seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. So let him do that. Let him go to the throne of God and take you away from Christ. He can't. He can't take me away from Christ, and he can't take Christ away from me. So he says, just stand there and resist it. Don't take the bait. Because our real battle is in the spirit realm. Therefore, in verse 13, repeating in summary, on account of this, take up the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And after all things have been worked out, to stand. It's just a fancy way of saying, after it's all over, after you've taken your stand in Christ, after it's all over, is to be standing. That's the whole goal of it. You're still standing. In case you haven't noticed, And I don't mean this in a demeaning way, like I'm telling you something you don't know. I'm just pointing something out to you. You ever notice that after every storm or trial in life, when it's all over, you still have Christ and Christ still has you? Still in the same place, spiritually. Never moved. Never went anywhere. So put on the whole armor of God. That is, you put God on. He protects your mind. He protects your heart with the breastplate. He protects your whole being from the attacks of Satan. So that you take your stand, and after the storm is blown over, you're still standing. Therefore, stand firm. Notice verse 14. That's the main verb. That is an aorist imperative. Take a one-time stand. Now, there are people today who practice putting on the armor of God psychologically. I know of people that say, every morning when I get up, I put on the armor of God to protect me through the day. Okay, I'm putting the helmet on now. Okay, I'm putting the breastplate on now. Okay, and they go through the whole motions and they put, you know, and then somebody like me comes along, which I'm a very practical person, you know. It's like, so when, if you have to do that every morning, when does it fall off? Like when you're sleeping or... They don't like that. It's like, this is what I have to do to make it through the day. Well, the text says, take a stand. But notice this. These are called aorist participles, but notice this. After having girded your loins around in truth. Remember the flowing robe and you put a belt around the waist? To hold it into place, and all the other pieces of armor hook onto this belt to keep all of the armor in place. Take your stand after having done this. Aorist participle, one time. So the moment that you receive Jesus Christ, you have put on the armor of God. This is what he wants us to realize. Take a stand after having girded your loins around in truth, after having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which protects the heart, and after having wrapped the feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Some people think that means, okay, you shod or wrap your feet in the gospel of peace, so we go out and preach. No, remember, we're standing. We're not going anywhere, all right? He is our peace. That's the gospel. Stand in his peace is the message of the gospel. Above all, or literally over all things, after having taken up, again, after having, again, one time, taking up the shield of faith in which you will be able to quench all the fiery missiles of the evil one. Quench them all. The shield of faith is just trust Christ. Trust that this armor of God that he is wearing, that I have taken on me when I received him, that this armor of God is going to protect me, that after the storm's over, I'm still going to be in Christ. He is still going to be in me. And faith comes from him. He's my faith. He's the truth. He's my peace. He's my righteousness. He's my faith. But the promises in which, you know, you trust the Lord and his armor over your life and your position in Christ, it will quench all the fiery missiles of the evil one. All of them. Not some. All. Also, after you took, that's just a straight aorist tense verb. Again, emphasizing it's one time. And after you took the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's quoted by Isaiah back in Isaiah 59:17. About the helmet of salvation, that God puts on the helmet of salvation. Back in verse 14 concerning the breastplate of righteousness, again from Isaiah 59:17. So after we've got all this armor on, after you've put it on one time, it's not a present tense participle, meaning at, when you continue putting this armor on all the time, I mean, you know a soldier's got to take a break sometime, right? He's got to take the armor. No, the armor doesn't come off. But while I've got this armor on, I'm still in communication with headquarters. It says, through all prayer and petition, praying in every opportunity in the Spirit. Not a human religious prayer, but the communication by the Spirit of God through prayer, and watching for this same thing in all perseverance and petition concerning all the saints. So not just for myself, but concerning my other fellow soldiers who have the armor on. Praying for them. What am I praying for? Keep my focus. I've got the armor on. God himself put his armor on, and he is in me, and I am in him. The helmet of salvation protects the mind, because Satan attacks the mind and brings doubts and fears and all kinds of false doctrine into the mind. Breastplate guards the heart, and the helmet of salvation guards the mind. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is a ministry to me. Now, you might, without confusing the issue, pick up a commentary and read someone's commentary on Ephesians 6:10-18, and you'll find that many of them try to juggle this because they really... all of the pieces of armor are defensive. This is to cause you to stand. The problem is that people want the armor on in order to fight. Charge at the enemy and defeat the enemy and go out and preach. Take my feet in the gospel of peace and go out and preach the gospel. You know. You'll find different commentators will tell you different pieces of armor. One guy says, all of the pieces of armor are defensive except for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon in the whole group. So my mind tells me, well, if my feet are standing still, I mean, if I'm standing still and the sword is the offensive, what am I doing? It's like, stand still out there because I, you know, it's defense. You see, the whole point is it's protecting me from the deceitful attacks of Satan to try to get me to think and believe that I am not in Christ and that I am not spiritually protected from all that Satan can do spiritually. And just because of our struggles that we have all week long, you know that our focus is taken away from this basic truth right here in summary form. You got the armor of God. Trusting in that armor, who is Jesus Christ himself, will protect you from all of the fiery missiles of Satan. All of them. So just stand there and resist. Because that's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to fight. He wants you to move. He wants you to try different things, you know, than just trust the Lord. Psalm 46:10, one of my favorites. Be still, God says. Stand still and know that I'm God. You don't have to run around trying to solve all your problems. Stand in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's nowhere to go. We'll continue with the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 59 next week. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our pieces of armor. And that in Christ Jesus, we are fully protected by trusting you from all of the fiery missiles of the evil one. Help us to understand the deceitful, methodical schemes of Satan to get us into the flesh and into the human and into our circumstances rather than focus and take a stand in our already position in Christ. We don't have to get there. We're already there. We pray that over the coming days and weeks and months and years ahead, you would teach us this important lesson to stand after having put on Christ. We pray that you'd teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.